really appreciate that. And hopefully I'll bring some insight into it. All right, let me just find my place. Yeah, it's now on. Recording us going, I don't know where my place is. Okay, so as I have read and studied and prayed about this scripture, I found myself thinking in the line of three keys to staying true. So three things that will keep us on the right path. And the first one is that we are found in God. So if you've got your Bibles open, look again at verses 1 to 2. So it says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then verses 20 to 21 say, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then that blessing at the end, verses 24 to 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority and power before all time, now and forever. So when I read those verses, I see Jude is writing to those who are in God, those who are for Jesus. He instructs the beloved of God to pray in the Spirit, to keep in the love of God and wait for the mercy of Jesus. He exalts the one who keeps us and makes us able to stand, our God, our Saviour, our Lord. And so our faith, the true faith that's been passed down, is the faith that finds us in God, kept by God, saved by God, serving God. Anything that takes us away from God has to be false. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is that we can come to God without fear, that we can draw near and be one with God. So any action, thought, or belief that takes us away from God is not the true faith. Because we've been made to live in God's glorious presence. And it's through Jesus that that is now possible for us. Because Jesus has dealt with the sin that prevents us from coming into God's holy presence. And therefore, that first thing that I want to say is we can judge if something is true and of the right faith and the right path by asking ourselves, does it bring me and other people to God? Does it bring me near to God? Because if it does, that's something worth holding on to. If it doesn't, get rid of it. It's not of interest. And then the second key that I thought of was that I noticed in the scripture was we need to keep the focus on what God has done and what God has promised to do. And there's two things that come through loud and clear in Jude that we see throughout the rest of the scripture. And as far as I'm concerned, they're the primary things that God does. And that is to execute judgment and to save. There are lots and lots of other things that God has done, but I think they are two broad categories to which we can say God definitely executes judgment and God definitely saves. So verses 5 to 7 say, I desire to remind you, even though you know these things you are passed down, the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't keep their own domain, who didn't keep their proper abode, he kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So God punished the people who didn't stay true when they were saved out of Egypt. He punished the angels that didn't stay true. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, who indulged in gross immorality, they were then punished and had eternal fire. They were fire and brimstone burnt come down on them. So we got examples there. And then in verse 11, you've got, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed into the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. So again, three examples of people who rebelled against God. Verses 14 to 15, we have words of Enoch where he prophesies, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. And then actually we've also got in verses 24 to 25, the fact that God is our saviour and he's the one that keeps us and makes us able to stand. And so the testimony in Jude and the rest of scripture is clear. God disciplines his people and he punishes those who oppose him. And Jude lists many examples of those things. But Jude also reminds us that God has promised to do these things in a more final way in the future. Jude looks forward to that day when God will judge everyone and everything. And then we had that actually reminded to us by John Sims last week when he was sharing, you know, God is a God of judgment. We mustn't forget that. In the same way that God has acted in history, he's going to act in the future because God doesn't change. He acts according to his character. So if he has judged people in the past, he will judge people in the future. If he has saved in the past, he will continue to save. And so that second thing is anyone who thinks that God doesn't judge wrongdoing is clearly in error. It is clear through scripture that God disciplines those that he loves and he punishes those who oppose him. But also, anyone who says that God is unable to save or unwilling to save is also in great error. The mercy of God comes through scripture time and time again. God is a God who saves us. And actually, the true faith testifies that our holy God goes to great lengths to save his people. So he will judge and punish, but he will also show mercy and save. We're going to look a little bit more about the examples that Jude cites, just so we kind of get a bit more of an understanding of that. But they're the two things that I think we need to judge what our faith is built on. If your faith is built on, I can do whatever I like because God loves me, then you're missing the fact that God actually will judge and discipline. And if you think you're scared and worried about going to hell because God's, you know, looking out and noticing every little wrong thing you do, then again, you need to hear that God is merciful and God looks to save us. So the examples in Jude, okay, it's not the type of wrongdoing so much that brings them together and is what unites them. But I think it's about the fact they've got their punishment there and then. Okay, so these are examples when God has acted in that moment to punish the wrongdoing. Because there are lots of examples in scripture where God punishes wrongdoing. King David did wrong and his child died. Moses did wrong and he wasn't able to enter the promised land. And they're just two examples. But the key thing for me with David and Moses is that they didn't lose their relationship with God. That was more like a discipline. They had done something wrong, they had to have the consequences of that. But God still loved them and they still loved God and they were still together. But the examples in Jude are much bleaker than that. They paint a picture of people who have turned against God and do not come back and receive reconciliation, who aren't saved, but instead are punished. And so we've got the first example. Okay, we've got this generation of people dying in the wilderness. So God saves them out of Egypt, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and they rebel against him. So if you want to look it up, read Deuteronomy 1. That's the kind of shortest summary, I think, of what happens. But verse 26 of that says, they rebelled against the command of the Lord their God. They didn't trust the Lord their God, and so God was very angry, and he wouldn't let them enter the promised land. Indeed, this is what God says. Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to their fathers, except Caleb, because he has done what I wanted him to do, basically. He followed the Lord fully. Okay, so that's one example where people rebelled against God. They didn't do what they were told, and God acted straight away and said, no, you're not getting the good things that I had promised you. We've then got this rather strange one, the angels who abandoned their proper abode. I mean, it depends on which translation you're reading in as to just how dramatic this sounds. It is possibly connected with Genesis 6, where we hear about these sons of gods who come down and have children with the women on earth. Certainly, the picture in Genesis 6 is of a very evil, corrupt earth, and God punishes it with the massive flood that wipes everybody out. So I'm going to be honest with you, I don't really know what Jude's on about, but I do know he's on about punishment. And he's saying that even the angels who don't obey God get punished. Okay? You can have conversations about that afterwards if you want to think about it more. The third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. Read about it in Genesis 18 and 19 if you want to. But verse 20 says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." That's verse 20 of Genesis 18. God looks at what is happening to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "I'm not putting up with it." And so he sends fire and burns it up, and it is destroyed. Then we have the example of Cain. So again, look it up in Genesis 4 if you need to. Cain kills his brother Abel. When asked about it by the Lord, he kind of denies all knowledge and says, "Wasn't me." But actually, he receives a curse from God for what he has done. And the ground no longer provides food for him, and he's sent out and is to be a wanderer in the desert. And for me, Genesis 4 verse 16 is what really sums it up. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain was punished and could not be with the Lord anymore because of what he had done. We've got the error of Balaam. Okay, so there's a couple of scriptures there you can look up if you want to see what God and what scripture says about him. This is verse 16 of Numbers 31. "Behold, these that caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Balaam led the people of God astray, and there was punishment. Okay? And he serves as an example in several places, as you can see. Okay? So that's about leading people astray. And then Korah, the sons of Korah, in Numbers 16, this is about a group of people who were offering incense to the Lord when they weren't priests. They weren't allowed to be doing that job, and yet they took it upon themselves and said, "I can do it." But God is holy, and actually that wasn't acceptable. And they get swallowed up by the earth and destroyed. So I think the principal sin in all of those examples is rebellion. And the key thing is they all receive the punishment close to their time of sin. So it's as though God doesn't allow their rebellion to infect anybody else. God says, "I'm acting on that right now. That stops." And I think that's important to notice because Jude is concerned with encouraging his readers to take a stand against false teachers. And it's almost a bit like Jude is saying, act now to get rid of those false teachers, because if you don't, if God has to act, boy, is it going to get bad. Don't fall into the trap of allowing these things to happen, because God will act and stop that rebellion and stop people leading his people astray. So that's kind of my understanding of those examples. Like I said, maybe at Bible study we can have a talk about it, or afterwards over a cup of tea. But there's also this quote in Jude from Enoch. Now, that's not in our Bibles. It's from an ancient Jewish text called 1 Enoch, and I haven't read it. But apparently it talks a lot about angels from heaven that have been fallen, so they haven't done what God has said. They've rebelled against God. It talks a lot about the evil that was happening in Noah's time. So that's where a lot of this stuff about the angels from the proper abode coming down. Jude's obviously read 1 Enoch and taking on board some of that. And whilst 1 Enoch is not part of our scripture, Jude's perfectly okay to quote it because it's actually a sentiment expressed again and again in scripture. And indeed, not least by Jesus himself. If you read Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is very clearly saying, there will come a day when God will come again to judge and punish the ungodly. He's going to come in glory, and he will punish and separate out the wicked from the good. And so we cannot get away from the fact that God is a God of judgment. Okay, but we also have to see that Jude ends his letter with the assurance that God will keep us from stumbling and make us able to stand before him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a really, really important part of our true faith. Because we're not supposed to be quivering wrecks who are worried that we're going to make a mistake and go to hell. The fear of judgment is not there to make us terrified. The fear of judgment is designed to drive us to the one who can save us. You see, in Jesus, we're not only saved from condemnation and punishment, we're actually equipped and enabled to do what is right and what is good and what is worthy of reward in God's sight. And so we have to, if we're going to hold on to the true faith that's been passed down to us, acknowledge the reality of God's judgment and the reality of the mercy and grace and help we find in Jesus Christ. Anyone or anything that denies either one or both of those things has to be challenged and shown to be the falsehood that it is. And that leads us to the third key, which is come from this phrase that we find in verses 4, 15, and 18, the ungodly. Okay, so we have certain persons have crept in unnoticed, the ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we talk of this judgment to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and the ungodly sinners that have spoken against Jesus. And then in verse 18, we have the mockers, those who follow ungodly lusts. And so Jude uses this phrase, the ungodly, to describe and identify those who are teaching falsehoods and lies. It's those who are without God and who are against God that are threatened to lead us astray. So if the ungodly would only make themselves known by wearing a badge, or would stay out of the church, or stay off the platform, we could all perhaps relax a little bit. But unfortunately, it's not like that. There are some who teach and lead and have influence in the church who are ungodly. They are without God or they're opposed to God. And indeed, Jesus himself said that at the final judgment, there would be some who had prophesied, cast out demons and done miracles in his name. And yet he would say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's in Matthew 7, verses 22 to 24. Therefore, we have to be alert and sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can test and identify those that are in God. In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, the test about the spirits is, do people confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Do people live with Jesus Christ as their Lord? That is the ultimate test of whether someone is godly. Now, in his letter, Jude does identify some behaviours to watch out for, so we'll have a look at those. But before we kind of look through that list, I want to say we have to be careful not to be critical. And in that, I mean, let's not look to find fault and condemn, and particularly not those that are struggling or are immature, because you will not find a perfect minister of God, and you will not find a perfect person in church, and you won't find a perfect person outside of church either. If you look for faults, you will find them. Okay? So we're not trying to find fault, but rather we're needing to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. We're looking for who God is working through and for, and we're looking for the ways that we might notice that God is not working through someone as well. So these are the things that Jude says should give us a clue that someone's not knowing God or who is opposed to God. And he says, immorality. Doing the things that don't please God, doing the things that are against the character of God, the things that cause harm to others. If people are acting in that way, they don't know God. They haven't got God in their lives. So that's one thing to watch out for. Licentiousness, it's a great word, isn't it? I've been practicing saying that. But saying and acting as though we can do what we like without consequence, that's not godly. Because whilst we do have freedom in God, we don't have license to do whatever we like, whenever we like, because we want to. We're called to live within the law of God by the Holy Spirit. We're called to obey Jesus. So anyone who doesn't recognize that doesn't know God. And then we've got rebellion, that going against God or the rightful authority that God has given to someone else. That's ungodly. Because God is a God of order, not chaos, and he blesses the right use of authority and submission. Those who oppose authority and just want to be in charge of everything, they're not godly people. And then we've got greed. Letting that drive and desire for more rule over us is not only a recipe for disaster, but it's also a sign that we really don't know God very well yet. Okay? We've got arrogance and taking advantage of others, that sense where we think we know it all and everybody else must be wrong, and everyone should do it our way, and we're going to, by hook or by crook, make that happen. People like that don't know Jesus, because actually what we're called to do is be humble and servant-hearted. And actually, there may be things that you know that other people don't, in which case, teach them with grace. Don't go around boasting about how much you know and how much you think you're better than everybody else. And then we've got, in verse 19, a list which starts with those that are causing divisions. People who are focused on worldly desires. People who lack the Holy Spirit. They are ungodly people. Because those who know and love God work for his purposes, which includes a concern for unity. And they're concerned with the things of God and with God's ways, and they're full of the Holy Spirit. So I hope some of those things kind of might give us a clue of what to watch out for. But please, let's not be critical and find fault and say, oh, I can see a little bit of that in you. Well, yes, you probably can. But the question is, am I moving towards that or am I moving away from that? Okay. So at the start of the service, I said the simplest way to distinguish between true Christian faith and false teaching is to focus on Jesus is Lord. And I stand by that. Okay, if you are seeking to live with Jesus as Lord, then you're on the right track. But if you're opposed to Jesus or without Jesus, then you're on the wrong path. And so I hope this brief look at Jude does help you think a little bit more about what we need to hold on to and what we need to get rid of. I hope that we can think and pray about these things and seek to eradicate any wrong thinking in our lives. Maybe it will help us to faithfully proclaim the truth and the gospel to others. But mostly, if you go away with nothing else, please go away with Jesus is Lord. And so long as you have put Jesus as Lord in your life, you're okay. And so I thought the most appropriate song to finish with would be, May the mind of Jesus Christ, my Saviour, live in me day to day.